All right. Well, we'll pray. Today in the church year is the Feast of St. Luke, so we'll pray that collect that goes along with this day in the church year. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father, your blessed Son called Luke the physician to be an evangelist and physician of the soul. Grant that the healing medicine of the gospel and the sacraments may put to flight the diseases of our souls, that with willing hearts we may ever love and serve you. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So today is St. Luke in the church here, and you know, we give thanks to God for him, and Pastor Belcher was leading matins this morning with the kids and talking to them about just the unique things that we have in Luke's gospel that the Lord saw fit to use him to reveal to us. Think about the Good Samaritan, the rich man and Lazarus, the birth of Jesus with the angels, the Annunciation, John the Baptist leaping in the womb of his mother. I mean, all of these things like that are in Luke's gospel, so quite an astounding thing that we see. Alrighty, so there's a handout, and I took part of this handout from the small catechism explanation part in the back, the newer one. Rather than reinvent the wheel, I liked the way that they just kind of gave us a sampling of passages. So we'll kind of go through some of those and talk about some of these things. And then for the humiliation, excuse me, and I have a couple of quotes by Francis Pieper that kind of summarize what we talk about. And then there's the state of the exaltation. We'll talk about that as well. And then the back is kind of another summary. So some of those you can just kind of take home, but we'll look at this. So we've talked about then, and as we've been looking at Christology, we've talked about somebody left this marker open. All right, we've talked about the divinity of Jesus. So is he half God? Is Jesus half God?
No,
he's fully God. All right, same if you're awake. Okay, he's fully God, right? Full divinity, yeah, but he's just half man, right? Man or a human, right? And we call those the two natures. Yep. The two natures. And then when we talk about the two natures, we talk about there's a union in the person. We call that the personal union. Sometimes it's called then the hypostatic, which is comes from a word for meaning person, hypostatic. Union. And within this union, there's a communication of attributes. That's what we talked about last week. Communication of attributes. So when we talked about that, so somebody want to summarize like some of the things we talk about with the communication of attributes in the personal union or the one person of Jesus. What are some things we see with that? Okay, what we talked about with those things? What do I mean by communication of attributes? Those are those fancy genus idiomaticum, genus modestaticum, and genus apostelismaticum. Those are those fancy words last week that three genera we talk about. Anything? Well, we talk about what is attributed to one nature is attributed to the whole person. What is a quality of his divine nature is attributed to his human nature. And we talk about how both natures in the one person are for our salvation work together, you know, as to accomplish what he has been sent to do. So an example of the genus modestaticum is one of the really common ones that we talk about a lot. Right, when we talk about the Lord's Supper, we have Jesus is present. He gives us that promise of his body and blood, and it's his true body and blood. His divinity, which is omnipresent, communicates that attribute to his human nature, so his whole person is present, right? In his humanity, you don't separate the two natures. There's that union between the two. Does that make sense? We talked about that last week, right? So a lot of what we then, if you notice something each week, we keep coming back to this personal union or this hypostatic union, and that the union of the two natures is a vital part of Christology. There's a reason why Martin Chemnitz's work on Christology is called On the Two Natures of Christ, and the big driving factor that he keeps coming back to is this personal union. So now as we look at the state of the humiliation and the state of the exaltation, we see this with the personal union involved in that as well, as we've seen in the previous weeks. And like when we talk about the communication of attributes, there's a fair amount of this that we make observations from what the scriptures teach that we see then how this operates. But it's not like we look in there and we say, oh, and then during his state of humiliation, this or those things like that, right? But these are observations that we glean out of this, and we make these confessions about who Jesus is and his work for us. So looking on your handout on the first page there, when we talk about the state of the humiliation, it's question 170 in the explanation part of the catechism. Why was Jesus' divine majesty not always evident during his earthly life? So as man, Christ did not always or fully use or manifest the divine powers and majesty that were communicated to his human nature. This began with the lowly manner of his incarnation, continued in the manner of his birth and life, and was completed with his death and burial. We call this his state of humiliation. So those are the different stages of the humiliation. Now, we should talk about this for a second, too. Humiliation is one of those terms that we use it in kind of a different way than we're talking about when we talk about Jesus. We talk about humiliation like you know, people will have the dream like you wake up and you're in high school in your underwear in class, right? And that's humiliating, right? That's different. Humiliation we're talking about here, not fully exercising his divine powers and things like that. He still possesses it, but he's not fully exercising it, taking on human flesh and blood. And then for a time, he subjects himself to the things of this world, not fully exercising his divine qualities and properties, you know, for the sake of accomplishing our salvation. So that's the humiliation. Now we'll see inbreakings of these, and we sometimes call those theophanies or epiphanies, you know, where we see those different things in the state of humiliation that reveal who he is. But he still possesses that divine nature, he just doesn't fully exercise it. So let's look at some Bible passages then. So Philippians 2, 5 to 8 is listed right by 562. Would somebody like to read those passages for us on your handout? Or you can look it up in your Bible.
Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross.
Okay. All right. The next passage, somebody read 2 Corinthians 8 and 9.
For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich.
All righty. Thanks. So that Philippians 2 passage is a key one. And when we look at this term emptying, sometimes people will talk about, there's kind of some false views that go with that. Empty or humbled himself, it's used. This term emptying, though, it gets used in the scriptures in various other places. Romans 4:14, for example, the same word, for it is, if the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. So it's meaningless or it's empty in that regard. 1 Corinthians 1:17, for Christ did not send me to baptize but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. 1 Corinthians 9:15, but I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision, for I'd rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. So it we get this sense, and as we look at that usage throughout the scriptures, that it's kind of has the sense of to make of no effect, to not use, right? is really what it is. So when we talk about then the humiliation in regards to Philippians 2, when it talks about emptying himself, you know, not using fully himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, right? This humiliation that he has. And then that he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Those great reversals that St. Paul is so fond of, especially in 2 Corinthians, we have that, Galatians, different things, right? So as we look at then the state of humiliation, why did Jesus humble himself so that we would be exalted, right? So what is this state, what does the state of humiliation mean for our understanding of Jesus' life? So it highlights the full and deep sense in which Jesus, as our brother, shared our very real human feelings and struggles. For example, as our brother, Jesus was born in humble circumstances. Somebody want to read that Luke 2:7 for us?
And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn.
All right. That's always quite a fascinating thing, right? There's God in the flesh, yet there's no place for him, and he's laid in a place where animals eat out of. Paul Gerhardt in his hymn, O Jesus Christ, the Manger Is, talks about, for there, O Lord, doth lie the Word, you know, made flesh. You know, that in this, the stall of Bethlehem is the Word of God, the eternal Word of God, who has taken on human flesh and blood and lays then in the filth of animals. That's quite a sight as we think about that. All right, B, as our brother Jesus chose not to know everything. Matthew 24:36.
But entering that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only.
Okay. So, as Jesus is talking about then in the state of the humiliation, that he doesn't, only the Father knows when he is returning again. Now, when we talk about his state of exaltation, we're talking about him fully exercising then his full divinity. But in this case, he says he chooses not to know, you know, what has been given to God to know. Was there a hand, Dave?
Yeah. I guess that's confusing, brother. As our brother, Jesus chose not to know everything, but he's God.
Yeah, he is. He's deliberately not exercising his omniscience of all knowing everything, so that he would be subject to these things of this world.
Okay.
Yeah, so it's a deliberate thing, right, that he willingly does. It's kind of like a lot of this stuff, it's like it's hard for us to wrap our minds around it, right? You know, but he's choosing not to know everything in the state of the humiliation. Yep.
Brief amnesia.
What's that?
Brief amnesia.
Yeah. Sometimes it looks like I choose not to know.
Yeah.
I just don't know. All right. See, as our brother Jesus experienced sadness and loss. So John 11:38-44. Somebody like to look that up for us? That's always quite a fascinating passage there too. John 11:38-44. Yes, please. Go ahead.
Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was the cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that when they believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go.
Okay. So, In John 11, we have the death of Lazarus. We also have in John 11 that Jesus wept in that same chapter. So this is his friend. He died. He experiences sadness over the death of his friend, which is an interesting thing in and of itself there. But then here then is one of the times then we see then he does exercise his divinity in calling and raising the dead with that as well. But this idea of experiencing sadness and loss. All right, D, as our brother Jesus faced human dilemmas and temptations. So Matthew 4 is the temptation account with the devil. We know that well. Matthew 26, 36 to 46, Jesus agonized over his desire to stay alive and his desire to carry out God's will, that he drink the cup of wrath and die. Right? But he submits himself to the will of the Father. He's obedient to the Father to accomplish what he has been sent to do. The Father sends the Son to take on, to fulfill the law, to take upon our sin, to suffer, to die, and to rise again so that we have eternal life. So he submits himself to that. So he, as our brother Jesus, suffered the agony of death and hell. So remember when we talked about then, as we were looking at the two natures and the union between the two natures two sessions ago, the necessity of this, right? Why does God have human flesh and blood? So that he could die. And he's divine because he's God, but also then that death would avail our salvation. If you or I die, it doesn't avail. It doesn't save the world from sin. Only the perfect sacrifice of the Son of God can do that. So Jesus is suffering and death. So F, as our brother Jesus was so poor that he was buried in a borrowed tomb. So Luke 23, 52 to 53, want to read that? It's listed there.
Joseph went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid.
Okay, thanks. So there's another, just as we talked about then in Bethlehem, that you have the very word of God. You have God himself laying in the filth of the mid animals. Now here is God laid in a borrowed tomb. Dead, the Son of God, dead, laid in this tomb. And then this Joseph here is who? What Joseph is this in the scriptures? Remember?
Joseph of Arimathea.
Yeah, Joseph of Arimathea. We have a friends of ours that one of their sons was born on Good Friday, and so his name is Joseph Nicodemus. You think about two men who helped take care of the body of Jesus on Good Friday. So it was cool. They named him Joseph Nicodemus. I remember that. He was the father was supposed to help out at the Easter Vigil the next day, but apparently he couldn't come and help out because his wife had a baby, so whatever, you know. No, it's a lot of fun. All right. So now as we see then, too, as we look at all of this in theology, if we've been looking at the two natures of Christ, there's the goal in all of this is comfort. And consolation found. Yeah, go ahead.
Kevin. I have a question about 564b.
Yep.
It says, but considering that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven or the Son, but the Father only. What about the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit wasn't in a state of humiliation.
Yeah, that's a good question. Yeah, I mean, in that regard, you know, Jesus doesn't bring up the Holy Spirit. In John's Gospel, Jesus talks about the Father gives to the Son, and the Son gives to the Holy Spirit to deliver, you know, these things. Yeah, I know, I'd have to think about that. I mean, he just doesn't mention the Holy Spirit here, you know. But, I mean, you're right, though, the Holy Spirit's not in a state of humiliation like the Son is. Yeah. I don't know. That's a good question. Yeah. I'll have to try to look that up. All right, 172. What comfort does the state of humiliation bring to us? So Jesus promises Christians that not only his mere divinity would be with them, which to us poor sinners is like a consuming fire on dry stubble, but Christ promised that he the man who has spoken with them, who has experienced all tribulations and has received human nature, and who can therefore have sympathy with us as with men and his brethren. He will be with us in all our troubles, also according to the nature by which he is our brother, and we are flesh of his flesh. So that's from the Solid Declaration of the Formula of Concord, Article 8, Paragraph 87. So the point being in that too, you know, when we think about this, this is something that I had a professor that would say this often, but there's a lot of truth in it. The presence of God is not yet the gospel, right? Just being in the presence of God can be a thing of your judgment. It's only that God is for you in Christ, is it a thing of gospel. Think about Isaiah when he comes into the presence of God in Isaiah chapter 6. What does he say? Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a sinful people. Right? He puts down his head. Because you come into the presence of God as a sinner, and what happens to you? You die. But it's only in Christ do we have access to God. Only in Christ do we have confidence to approach God. Only in Christ do we have redemption. So the fact that Jesus then humbles himself then to take on our suffering, but also then that he shares our flesh and blood, but has accomplished this, and that we have access to God through the Son, we approach the Father in his throne, on account of the Son and his work. All right. So when does Jesus, as our brother, manifest the divine majesty that is his as the Son of God? Now these are just, I mean, there's plenty of other passages too. These are just kind of some samplings of this. So Jesus made his divine power and majesty visible at times during his earthly life with miracles, and especially at the transfiguration. That's really kind of where we see a glimpse of him kind of pulling back, you know, to reveal himself. John 2:11, this, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. So what was that first sign that Jesus did? Sign is the word for miracle that John uses.
Changing water to wine.
Right, changing water to wine, right? Or if you go to the Christian bookstore and find the little kids' Bible that the Baptists use, that Jesus changed it to grape juice, right? No, it was wine. He changed it to wine. And not only that, but it was the good wine, right? But there's, he manifested his glory, right? We see that revealing, manifest to make known. Here's the Son of God, he's in human flesh and blood, but he reveals his glory through his miracles. So that's something as we think about this too, in the humiliation of Jesus, that he has these inbreakings of his glory or these revelations of his glory for the purpose of pointing to who he is as the Son of God. So that we have these, you know, that he's fulfilling these things that have been spoken about him by the prophets, but he's revealing through these signs. Sign, in John's Gospel too, is the word for miracle, but a sign points to something too, right? Fire is a sign, or excuse me, smoke is a sign of fire, right? Now, these miracles are a sign of the one doing them, pointing us, hey, this guy that changes water into wine, he's not just some Joe Schmo from Nazareth. All right, Luke 6:8, but he, Jesus, knew their thoughts. Right, so we talked about earlier there are times then when he chooses not to know things, right, but then he does know things. So there's different Greek words sometimes too when Jesus will look at people and you can just tell he's just glancing at them. But there are other times there's a word that gets used too that it's almost like, I mean, he's just piercing, you know, reading into their souls. He knows exactly what they're thinking. He can see to their hearts. So that's another instance of that. Matthew 17:1-2, this is the first part of the Transfiguration account. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured, or metamorphosized, we use that word there, before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. One of the Gospels, was it Luke? I can't remember if it's Luke or Mark, the Transfiguration account. He says his clothes were whiter than any, like, fuller could bleach them, right? I always like that image, you know? It's just it is white as you can bleach your clothes. It was whiter than that. But here, white as light. Which is an interesting thing, too, then, with that Transfiguration account. That's the, and so as we think about the church year, the first season of the church year is what? Advent, right? Then what comes after Advent?
Christmas.
Christmas. And Christmas ends at what?
Epiphany,
right? So, and then the Epiphany season, you have then the baptism of Jesus. You have then the changing of water to wine. You have all these miracles. And then it ends with Transfiguration. So Epiphany to Transfiguration, and then the pre-Lent season begins after that. So in some ways then, too, we kind of see this, you know, play out. So we have the promise of our Lord's coming, Advent. Christmas, he comes, and we see this baby born in Bethlehem. The Epiphany season points us that Epiphany means revealing. Who is this baby that was born in Bethlehem? He's none other than the Son of God, as these miracles reveal about himself, and as he's transfigured, and now then they come down the mountain, and we start heading then towards then Lent, and the crucifixion, and Holy Week, and Easter. So there's that progression that we have even in the church year, but those revealings. So in one of the earlier seasons, or earlier times in the church, the season that was really where you celebrated Christmas even too was Epiphany. That was the big holiday. And in Eastern Orthodoxy, they still really celebrate that. They celebrate then this revealing. So the Magi come and they visit Jesus and they fall down and worship him as, you know, the Lord and the gifts that they give to him, right? Revealing, you know, the star pointing to, who is this one right here? This is the Son of God. This is the Word made flesh dwelling among us. So you really see that revealing, that epiphany of who God is. And that's what that season then is associated with light. It's associated with, you know, all of those things like that, kind of just really unpackaging, so to speak, what has been given or what we celebrated at the Nativity of our Lord at Christmas.
Let me pause there for a second. Any comments, questions?
How frequent did he perform these miracles, would you estimate? I mean, obviously it wasn't a daily occurrence, but I'm just thinking, okay, he could have revealed himself numerous times.
Yeah, and there are sometimes it tells us he chose not to do miracles because they didn't believe in him, too. You know,
kind of.
Yeah.
Double-edged.
Yeah, but the frequency, that's a good question. I don't know. I've never really seen anything that counted up how many times in the Gospels that is. Yeah.
Well, aren't there times, too, it just says and he, you know, went about performing miracles.
Right, yeah, it doesn't tell how many miracles he did. He just went, in, you know, in their villages, you know, preaching and then performing miracles. Yeah, those things like that. But yeah, I mean, that's an interesting thing to think about, you know. Yep.
Well, that first miracle we talked about at Cana, didn't his mother ask him to intervene?
Right, yeah. And she said, do what he tells you.
So
yeah.
She must have had a feeling he had these powers.
Yeah, I mean, you'll hear pastors, like, really get, you know, I was telling Bethany and Pastor Belcher the other day, I become a grump at Christmas time, and Rebecca can tell you this too, because there's just so much that just, I don't know, for any number of reasons, and I'm just, maybe just, that's where my inner German comes out. The Irish part of me just kind of steps aside, but just being grumpy. I'm making fun of Germans. But you hear pastors always at Christmas time, you know, get on that you'll hear on the radio, right? Mary, did you know, right? Did you know that your baby born, you know, all those things. You know, so when we hear something like the wedding at Cana, yeah, Mary knew, right? her son. But why? Because the angel flat out told her you're giving birth to the Son of God. This wasn't, so I mean, she was a sinner, just like all of us are, so she would have had her doubts, but at the same token, it's reasonable for us to believe that she actually believed the word of God too, like she said when the angel spoke these things to her. So when she goes and tells them, you know, you go do what he says, she knows that her son, you know, she's reasonable for us to think that she actually believes that her son is who the angel told that he would be. That he can do something, right? Yeah.
Doesn't it say, why are you bringing this to me?
Yeah. What is this to do with me, woman?
Right.
Yeah, that's what he says, yeah. And some people say, well, is he insulting her? No, he's not insulting her. It's just, you know, he's addressing her. My time has not yet come to. See, that's the thing, too, as we look at the miracles, too. There are certain times then, so when Jesus does do the miracles, like we think about when he feeds the multitudes, then what they want to do, they want to come and make him king, right? Because who doesn't like a free meal, right? I mean, but then it's, no, now's not the time. Or when
different times than two, they want him to do something. My time has not yet come. Or he performs a miracle, and sometimes they'll say, don't tell anybody. Right? So part of this is that he's obedient to the Father in this plan, but he's submitting himself to these things in order to accomplish it too. Right? But he wants people to see who he is rightly, and not then to try to make him some earthly king or, you know, some political ruler or any number of things like that, but to see, you know, that he is the Son of God and believe in him and have life in his name, as John's gospel tells us, that that's why the things are written down. So there's always kind of that dynamic going on too, you know? Or, you know, we have one of the gospel readings right before Holy Week starts. Right, they come and they want to stone him, and Jesus disappeared. Right, he just hides himself. Yeah, because it's like, okay, you guys will have your chance to come get me, but not yet. So there's another instance of his exercising those things. So all of this kind of then comes back to that gainus apostelis modicum, that last one that we talked about last week, that this is all in service for our salvation, that he does these things in order to save us. And so there's a divine purpose in all of this, that he accomplished what he came to do so that we are redeemed.
Boyd, what are you singing? Boyd constantly walks around our house saying Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and all kinds of things. Boyd, do you want to be a pastor? Do you want to be a pastor, Boyd? You're embarrassed now. Yeah. All right. It's different having a boy.
Yes, with you
do. Yeah, you do. All right. Any other comments, questions on that? All right. I just have a couple of comments from Francis Pieper on the humiliation that I think kind of summarize things well. Remember, Francis Pieper was he was a professor, and then he was president of the Missouri Synod. One time, he's buried in St. Louis. You can go see his grave. One of our famous dogmaticians. So the teaching of the formula and the humiliation and exaltation may be summarized thus. So he's just kind of summarizing kind of, you know, what we confess about these things. Humiliation and exaltation affect only the human nature of Christ. It is a blasphemous perversion to refer them to the divine nature, right? So the divine nature always possesses all of these things, right? But these refer to the human nature of Jesus. But yet we talk about then this union between these two. So, number two, Christ possesses the divine majesty from the moment of his conception. So, the exanation, that's always a fun one to say, was not feigned, but a real renunciation of the full and constant use of the divine majesty imparted to Christ's human nature. It's just another term that they use sometimes. So it's just he's not using a constant use of the divine majesty that has been communicated to his human nature. He's just not fully doing that. It wasn't a fake thing, too. It wasn't like Jesus was faking, you know, in these things. He was just choosing not to exercise it. So this non-use made the genuine human development of Christ possible, right? To think about then, too. That's always the thing. So Jesus is a baby, and he grows up to be a man. Now think about that for a minute, right? How does he do that? Well, he doesn't exercise his divinity, which has no beginning and no end, right? But yet the human nature, he grows in stature and wisdom. He learns things too in that regard too. And then we see then Jesus in the temple then too, and they're amazed at his knowledge that he has and things like that, right? But there's an element of that as well. Let's see here. The terms non-use and concealment of divine majesty are synonyms. Christ did not renounce all use of the divine majesty. The full weight of his deity, for example, which was attached to his death, made it infinitely meritorious. So even in his humiliation, right, the divine nature is communicated to this so that the death atones for our sin, right? That's what it's saying. The difference between the two states is this, that the use of the divine majesty during the state of partial non-use of the divine majesty by human nature was limited, subject to the demands of Christ's office, while his state of exaltation, the full exercise, operation, and manifestation of the divine majesty set in. So next time we'll talk about the offices of Christ as prophet, priest, and king. Again, Pieper summarizes this, just a long paragraph, I'll just hit some highlights. Indeed, the teaching of the formula perfectly agrees with scripture and so with historical reality. It does not set forth any kind of dogmatic construction. It lets scripture solve the difficulty which appears when Scripture presents two groups of differing statements on the earthly life of Christ. In one group, Christ appears as the possessor of the divine majesty, including all things. In the other group, Scripture ascribes to the same Christ during the same earthly life poverty, limited knowledge, and limited power. Christ became exhausted, was taken prisoner, suffered, died, and was buried. Such utterly opposite statements have never been predicated of any other person. History indeed tells us of many mighty men who became utterly powerless, and of rich men who became exceedingly poor. But no man was ever powerful and weak, rich and poor, at the same time. Besides, the values involved were always finite only. The greatest human power and the greatest human wealth was always limited. But in the case of Christ, possession of all things in extreme poverty, omnipotence and limited power are ascribed to the same person simultaneously, right? So how can Jesus have all things but yet not do all things? How can he know all things but refuse to not know things? How can Jesus not die but yet die, right? All of those things like that. The answer finally to that is, I don't know, he just does. It's what the scriptures teach us, right? Goes back to that, as we talk about a lot of Christology, these are just, we're confessing what the scriptures show us about Jesus. We can't fully explain it. They're articles of faith. All right. See, anything else with that? Pause there before we get to the state of exaltation. All right. So the state of the exaltation. So Jesus, who remains true man, manifests the divine attributes communicated to him in his incarnation. His power and majesty are manifested fully and constantly in his victorious descent into hell, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension into heaven, his present reign at the right hand of God, and his future return for judgment. We call this his state of exaltation. So notice where it begins, his descent into hell. We talked about that last week. That's where we ended last week, that Jesus went into hell. He had accomplished our salvation. Remember, what did he say on the cross? It is what? Finished, right? So we actually trust that Jesus means what he says because he's Jesus. It's finished on the cross. Our salvation is accomplished. So the descent into hell is not to accomplish our salvation, but what we'll see here as it says in a minute. So now Philippians 2, 9 to 11. So remember, first part of that talked about his humiliation. But now then in 9 to 11, we see the exaltation. So therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Right? And that's a statement of both law and gospel. We confess Jesus is Lord, that our knees will bow in joy and rejoicing, that, and we will confess him as Lord to the glory of God the Father. But the day will come where everyone will do it, some to their, you know, even in their judgment. So 174, what does the state of exaltation mean for our understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done? So it highlights the full and deep sense in which Jesus, as our brother, has been exalted by God the Father over sin, death, and the devil, so that our future in him is secure. For example, Jesus descended into hell and declared victory over Satan for us. 1 Peter 3, 18-20. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. And then that passage then also goes on to say, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, right? Baptism saves you. So he's going then and he's proclaiming this to them. Proclaim, this is a proclamation, right? I always tell the kids in confirmation class when we talk about the descent into hell that it's very much of a deep theological thing, what happened. So Jesus goes down into hell and he goes, na 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 na, right? Or he walks in and goes, I did it, right? It's the mic drop, right? You know, I've accomplished it. He proclaims to them, you know, that he's done it. I always love, this is on the cross, but in the movie The Passion of the Christ, I love it. And that one of my favorite, there's my two favorite scenes in that movie are at the beginning when he stomps on the head of the snake. And the second part is when he bows his head and dies. Do you remember what happens when he bows his head and dies? It shows the devil screaming. Because Jesus has accomplished our salvation. Now that's not the descent into hell there. But we think about that, you know, that Jesus goes down and proclaims his victory. It's his victory lap, you know, of what that proclamation is, of what he has accomplished for us, our victory. So the devil, you know, the Old Testament tells us that the devil used to have, that he could go freely back and forth before the throne of God, right? And he could go up to the throne of God. He does this with Job. He talks about this and some other places too, right? And you go and say, look at Job or look at Clayton. See the sin that he's committing? See what he does? See those things, right? But the, Jesus accomplishing salvation, the devil has no place to stand before the throne of God. Jesus goes there and say, be quiet, devil. I've done it. I've redeemed him. You have no right to say this. And that's what we have. That's what's been given to us in our baptism too. And gee, is it any wonder then that our baptism, that First Peter passage with the victory of Jesus is connected then with baptism, which saves us, huh? No, right? That's what we have in our baptism. It's a wonderful thing. All right, Colossians 2:15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So B, Jesus rose triumphantly over death and the grave for us. If you want to see a great confession of this too on a lot of these things, Luther's hymn, Christ Jesus Lay in Death's Strong Bands, is just so vivid with this. You know, it was a fierce and dreadful strife, you know, like all this language, Luther goes on to say, you know, the outcome was never in doubt. We knew what would happen. So when Jesus died on the cross, he told his disciples on three occasions that he's going to rise from the dead. And so when he rises from the dead, he just as he said he would do, right? So Mark 16:6, and he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. Luke 24:6, he is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee. I preached an Easter sermon a number of years ago that, you know, the Easter is such a surreal thing that, you know, none of us see the dead raised, but yet it's not a surprising thing that Jesus raises from the dead. We have that word that was spoken to him. You know, why are you guys surprised that Jesus is in the tomb? He told you that he would do that, right? You know, but, I mean, it's just all that. All right. See, Jesus ascended to the right hand of God and now rules for our benefit. So Luke 25:50-51, he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So remember then too, so at the ascension of Jesus, we talk about him being at the right hand of the Father, but at the ascension of Jesus, we actually celebrate then his presence among us as he rules and reigns the church through his word and sacraments. So Jesus just disappears from their sight at the ascension, the Bible tells us, but we don't celebrate, he's not just glued up there in heaven and now he's no longer with us. Because remember, the human nature and the divine nature cannot be separated. And so when he says, lo, I'm with you always, it's not, lo, I'm with you in my divine nature, but not my human nature. No, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So how can he be in heaven, and how can he be here with us, even bodily with us now? Because he's Jesus, right? That's how he can do those things. So Hebrews 8:1, now the point in which we are saying is this, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Another part of his exaltation, Jesus will return in glory as judge on the last day and bring us into his new creation. So the angel said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. I love that passage in Acts because, you know, right before that, right, the apostles are looking up and then the angel says this to them, right? So I always... I always, in my mind, vivid, like, what did Ascension Day look like? It looked like this.
Yeah.
Right? And the angel's like, hey, guys, remember? Right? Hebrews 9:28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Acts 17:31, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So what comfort does the state of exaltation bring us? There he forever reigns and has dominion over all creatures. He sanctifies those who believe in him by sending the Holy Spirit into the hearts to rule, comfort, and make them alive. He defends them against the devil and the power of sin. So that's from the formula of from the Augsburg Confession and the formula of Concord. Reference to the formula of Concord, excuse me. That's a quote from the Augsburg Confession. So we talk about then the state of the exaltation then as Christ has accomplished our salvation. He's ruling and reigning the church. You know, he's ruling and reigning us as his people. He's feeding us. He's forgiving us. He's taking care of us. He promises he comes again to take us to the new heavens and the new earth that he will create. In this glorious state, then even as we then too will be raised from our graves, and what is corruptible would be sown incorruptible, what is mortal to immortality, you know, as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, that we will be raised no longer with sin, death, and all of its ramifications. Stop there for any comments, questions on that. Yeah, Dave.
Just curious how the word humiliation got so sidetracked.
Yeah.
What was meant back in.
Yeah. It is. I mean, there is an element too, though. I mean, we think about in Hebrews, though, that he endured the shame of the cross. There is humiliation in the cross, right? Those things like that. But this humiliation, yeah, I'm not sure the root of how that. We've really kind of taken it in a really different way, you know. That's a good question. I just don't know the answer to that. One of the things in the Nicene Creed, there's the phrase, and was made man. You'll see Pastor Belcher and I, we bow at that point. Historically in the church, they actually genuflect. They go down on one knee as in reverence to, here's the Lord who humbled himself, you know, to come become our flesh and blood. And Luther has a great sermon. He preached on John's gospel kind of almost even on a daily basis when they were in the university. They had chapel every day and things like that, and they would preach. And somebody tried to figure one time how many sermons Luther preached in his lifetime, and it was like just an insane amount, like just incredible. But he would sometimes go through some of these sermons that's enough for today, and they just would get out of the pulpit. But when he's preaching on some of John in John 1, and he talks about, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, he in effect kind of almost, you know, that the devil just hates the fact that Jesus became man. And he uses this kind of phraseology of the piety of going down, you know, genuflecting at the phrase, and became man, you know, homo factus est is the Latin phrase. And that he said, had he become an angel, the devil himself would get down and worship him, right? But no, he was made man. He's our brother in the flesh, and the devil hates that. Jude tells us that it was pride that the angels, you know, fell. Pride, they did not like their order that the God had given them in creation. It was part of the reason for one of those things. So, going back to then all of that, the comfort of the humiliation, the comfort of the exaltation, the comfort that Christ has accomplished what he came to do, that it's for us, and that we are his people even now as he rules and reigns over the church and will forever us with him. But that other thing, you can just read that on your own. It's kind of another summary. Yeah, Ryan.
Just a question on the exaltation where it says,
yeah,
the blasphemous. Under Francis Bieber.
Right? Yeah. Where's this at?
On page 2, about way down, there's number 1 there, humiliation and exaltation affect only the human nature of Christ.
Yeah.
Is blasphemous Isn't that in the divine nature?
Well, it's his whole person, right? So what they're talking about that was to try to attribute these things of the humiliation to just the divine nature. That in a sense that's blasphemous to kind of rob Jesus of his divinity. Okay. That he still possesses it, he just doesn't exercise it. Okay. So he's saying it's blasphemous to rob him of his divinity. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Yep. Yeah.
All right, yeah.
Maybe I missed this. I've been gone a couple of weeks.
Yeah.
Is there anything significant about the human nature? It was only when he was born, when he was, 12 in the temple, mm-hmm. and all the rest of the time he was in the past. That seems, that's 30-some years of his life. There was only two parts that were ever discussed. Interesting about that?
Yeah, that's a really good question too. Why did God only choose to reveal those parts to us? There's a fair amount of, we just have that. Obviously we see then his earthly ministry was pivotal, so that's why we have so much of that detail. There is that gap, but we can kind of surmise then that a fair amount of this, he's just growing up, too. And those things like that. But he's still the Son of God accomplishing our salvation. Even when he sheds his blood as an 8 days old infant, being circumcised, he submits himself to the law for our benefit. But why do we not have more from that? I don't know. Good question. God had not saw fit to reveal that to us. There were pseudepigraphal writings, like false writings that people tried to speculate, that kind of circulated around of tales of boy Jesus, those things that are not scriptural and they do have some wonky stuff in them, that's one of those things we kind of just have to go, I don't know. Yep. That's why God is God and we're not, I guess. Yep. All right, well, thanks, guys.
Thank you.